Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses of Romans 2. Again, it is a real pleasure and privilege for my family to be here, and we want to thank you all for inviting us and giving us such warm hospitality, feeding us so faithfully that I'm sure we are all going to go back heavier than we were when we came. But we really, really have enjoyed our time here and very, very thankful for your congregation. Although there are not many New England Patriots fans in Indiana, I think you probably count the number on one hand in the entire state. Our congregation is very favorably impressed with your congregation based on reports of those who have come through here. And so we pray for you, praying about your search for a pastor, and we uphold you in our prayers. And we do pray that the Lord will prosper you in your ministry here. We feel like we're in a fraternity. The churches that are ministering in college towns, there's a real special ministry that happens there, and we think that's an important work that gets done. Well, let's look at God's Word, Romans chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 to 16. This is the Word of God. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will tender to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to his people this evening. Our congregation is working through the book of Romans. And the reason I'm preaching from this passage is not because I have suspicions that your congregation has a particular problem with the text here, with what the issue addressed by the text, but because this is the text I preached on last week. And it's fresh in my mind. And I trust that in God's providence, his word will speak to us. But I don't want you to think that I'm bringing in some subliminal message here. That's not the point at all. I don't know if you've been following the political situation at all, but one of the things that happened in the last month or so was an interesting interview in which Donald Trump was interviewed about his religious faith. And I think it was by Anderson Cooper. And Anderson asked him, you know, what he felt about forgiveness and about the need for repentance. And Donald Trump said, yeah, you know, I think those things are important. And if I'd ever actually sinned, I would do those things. Sort of what the sinner, you know. And he sort of said, why do I need to repent when Anderson pressed him on this when I'm not doing anything wrong? And right. Our initial reaction is, that's the way a lot of people think about themselves. And in general, we all are prone to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt much more than we give others the benefit of the doubt. We take it often a mild view of our own sins, a lenient view of our own sins, and a much more stringent view of other people's sins. And Christians in particular can be challenged by this, who have a high regard for morality and for obedience to God, can often be quite exacting with the standards they apply towards others, and yet not as exacting on themselves. Now, in the book of Romans, this is a letter Paul's written to a church of people he's never met. Now, he knows some people in the church, but he's never been to Rome. And he's writing to this church to try to unify them. And there's a couple of things he's trying to unify them around. One is Paul's hopes that he's going to minister the gospel in Spain to the west of them. And he wants them to be unified with him in the ministry. He wants to use Rome as his new base of operations when he starts moving westward. And so he's hoping to unify them. But the other thing is that it's clear in the church in Rome, there are both Gentile converts to Christianity and Jewish converts to Christianity. And those groups are at odds with each other. And there's a historical thing that's happened there that under Emperor Claudius, the Jews were expelled from Rome. And so after the church had gotten its start, the Jewish Christians would have been thrown out of Rome for a period of about 5 years. And so during that time, the church took on a decidedly Gentile flavor. The Jews have since come back, and now you have this mixture within these house churches in Rome, and they're having trouble. So Paul, in the beginning of this book, lays out his thesis that the gospel is the righteousness of God that is received by faith alone. And then he starts to argue with them, why do you need this gospel? Why do you need this righteousness that comes from God? And so in the latter half of chapter one, he talks about the people who are notoriously sinful, why they need the gospel. They're idolaters and they're sexually immoral and they're involved in all kinds of other sins. And now in this section, he's starting to talk, well, why do the moral people also need the gospel? It's not just for notorious sinners. It's also for people who are moral people. And so here's where he starts getting closer to where people in the church are, and starts to step on our toes a bit. And the thing I'd like you to see as we look at this passage this evening is that being a moral person who's critical of sin is not going to save you. That in itself, having the right view about morality, is not going to save you, because you will be judged according to the truth by an impartial judge. And there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along with what we're doing this evening. And children, if you want to draw a picture, it looks like all the children are over there. I got a great picture from Ewan this morning, drawn about mining. It was outstanding. So today you might listen. So what does it mean? Paul says we shouldn't judge other people. So you need to listen. What does that mean to judge other people? And see if you can draw a picture of that. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see is that being against sin in others does not qualify you for salvation. Being against other people's sins does not qualify you for salvation. In verse 1 of our text, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. And what's interesting here is a real change, because in the latter half of chapter 1, where he's listing all these sins, he's talking about what they do, what those people do. They are without excuse, those who have rejected God. And then here in chapter 2, now it's you, and it's second person singular. And he's actually speaking like to some particular person when he says, you, oh man, at the start here. And what he's doing is an ancient form of argument called a diatribe, where he's arguing with an imaginary opponent. And he does this in different places throughout the book. But it's a way to teach something by doing it by a sort of imaginary dialogue. And the commentators are tied in knots trying to figure out who this you is that he is addressing in chapter 2. In verse 17 of the text, beyond what we read, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. And so clearly there he's talking about someone who has a great deal of confidence in their Jewishness. And here, though, I don't think we have to limit what he's saying here to just the Jewish members of his audience, because he tells us who he's addressing. He says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Whoever you are who judge. And that's who this is addressed to. The person who feels themselves to be morally superior to those people, whoever those people are. And the reason he does this by way of a dialogue is to address you, to bring you into this and to say, are you the person who judges other people? Are you the person who's self-satisfied and who is acutely aware of the sins of other people? Matthew Henry, about this text, says, and I've given this to you on the back of the outline, while they practice sin and persist in that practice, they think to bribe the divine justice by protesting against sin and exclaiming loudly upon others that are guilty, as if preaching against sin would atone for the guilt of it. And I think that's a helpful idea, right? If we talk enough about sin, that somehow that's going to deal with the sin, our own sins. And unfortunately, this does describe a lot of people. I don't know if you read the letters to the editor in your newspaper. Ours are quite one-sided in our paper in Bloomington. But you often have people writing in, and this actually is on both sides of the political spectrum, decrying this or that they see in the culture. And you sense the moral satisfaction because they say, I'm against all these things. What's interesting is this has different forms, doesn't it? So the sort of morally conservative person looks at kind of the sexual immorality and some of the things going on, some of the things that are listed in chapter one, and says, yeah, I'm against all those things. And because they're against those things, feels like that they're okay with God. What we're seeing today, of course, is that this goes the other side of the spectrum as well. So anybody who's morally outraged has a sense of superiority and self-satisfaction. I don't know if you followed what's going on college campuses because of some of this has been going on at one of my alma maters where an email to direct students regarding what they should wear for their Halloween costumes, right, has produced this great outpouring of moral indignation. And it's almost as if I'm morally indignant about something, that in itself puts me in the right, and that in itself allows me to feel good about myself. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I a person who takes comfort in the fact that I'm against sin in general, or I'm against the sin of others? We have to talk to our kids about this all the time, who are often much more concerned about the sins of their siblings than they are about their own sins. I'm sure the children out here aren't like the children in Indiana, but in Indiana, anyway, they tend to be far more concerned about their brother or their sister's sins than they are about their own sins. And we have to say that Paul is telling us here, we need to be not focused on the sins of others, but on our own sins. So you can't be saved by simply being against other people's sins. Secondly, when you judge other people, you put yourself in the place of God, who alone is the true and impartial judge of all people. So Paul is condemning here the man who judges others. And we need to make a distinction here, and this is a helpful distinction, I think, between judgment evaluation and judgment condemnation. Those are two different things. And Paul is talking about judgment condemnation here. He's not talking about judgment evaluation. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15 and 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" He's telling them they need to make evaluations. They need to recognize sin or heresy when they hear it. That there is a place for judging in the sense of making evaluations. What happens in the Bible is that many people take verses like verse 1 here, "You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge," and use that to take away everything Paul said in chapter 1, where he specifically says homosexual relationships are sinful and other sexual immorality is sinful, as well as envy and greed and many other things are sinful. And people come to chapter 2 and say, well, see, he says here you can't judge. So this sort of takes away everything Paul said in chapter 1. And of course, that's not true. Look at what Paul says in verse 2 here. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And the "such things" is the list back in chapter 1. And the latter part of chapter 1. So he's not saying that suddenly sin is no longer sin, or we should all just say everything's okay. Right? But what he's saying is that it's not our role to condemn other people, because according to verse 2, who is it that is judging? It's God who will judge. It's not you. It's God who judges. And this is what Paul is saying is wrong with what they're doing. We are not able to properly assess a person's eternal situation. Yes, you know, we're told to make evaluations and to minister as God might lead us. But we do not condemn anyone in our own selves. We do not have the information to do that. I did a funeral a couple of weeks ago. It's interesting how this has worked out in my ministry. I've done more funerals for people outside of our congregation than for people in. And thankfully, one of the reasons is we just haven't lost a lot of members. Our congregation is kind of younger right now. But oftentimes a relative of someone in our congregation will die. And if that person has no pastor, I've made it known. I'll do the funeral. If it's an opportunity to present the gospel, I'll do it. I did a funeral for a man who'd never been to church and took his own life. And of course, you know, so that's not an easy funeral to do. But even in a situation like that, I say to them, suicide is a sin. It's a serious, it's a great sin. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's a great sin. And I say, a man like this, we leave in the hands of God. Right? I tell them the gospel. Here's where your hope is. But the pastor's job is not to put a man in heaven or to put a man in hell. Right? God is the only one that can do that. And God's judgment is always just. And my focus is always to be on the living. And what is it that we are supposed to look to for our hope? And I think this is part of what Paul is getting at here. The list of sins in chapter 1, verses 29 to 31 are heinous sins. They're serious sins. Murder is included in the list. And yet Paul doesn't say we should judge the serious sins and leave the minor ones alone. He says you're not to judge. It's a warning to us not to ignore sin, not to fail to call sin sin, but not to judge others. And I think part of the idea here is not to take satisfaction that we are not guilty of these things that other people are guilty of. And that somehow makes us okay with God. Because God, as Paul goes on to say here, is going to judge. He's going to judge everyone perfectly. Verse 6, he says he'll judge according to the truth, which we read before. He says in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. And some have said, wait a minute, what's Paul's? I thought this was all about salvation by faith, righteousness by faith. Now he's judging us according to our deeds. Well, we have to give Paul the benefit of the doubt that he's not crazy and that, in fact, what he's saying makes sense. And so as we interpret it all together, we realize here that he's quoting from Psalm 62, verse 12. I put that in your outline. Also to you, Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Now, in that psalm, which we sang earlier, you notice it contrasts those who are attacking David with David, who's putting his hope in God, right? Hope now in God. I'll praise him still. That's the idea. And so what Paul's really talking about here is that those who have put their faith in God, in Christ, who have received righteousness from him, will have a life that reflects that faith. And I think you see that if you look in the following verses, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor and immortality. These are people seeking God's glory and honor. And they're contrasted in verse 8 with those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And they expect indignation and wrath. And so he's talking really about the life that results from faith in Christ. And Paul is very clear here that there will be judgment and punishment for evil for both the Jew and the Greek, and there will be glory for both the Jew and the Greek, those who persevere in their hope in God. And really, verse 11 summarizes what he's saying. For there is no partiality with God. God is completely impartial, and you are not going to be able to get in because you have a special arrangement with God through a relative that you know, or someone who can get you tickets or get you backstage or something like that. That God is an impartial judge. And it makes it quite clear that there will be a day of judgment when all of us will give an account. And what Paul's really talking about here is the same thing you see when you go by a fruit tree. Right? If you see apples on the tree, you know that the tree is alive. The apples do not make the tree alive, but the apples are evidence that the tree is alive. And Paul's saying here, for those of you who are alive, there will be evidence for it. And God will judge according to the truth. This is why we cannot take on the role of God. We are not in a position to judge and to make distinctions about others. I read about an Indonesian prison for drug dealers, which is going to be protected by crocodiles, right, around the outside. And part of the reason is because crocodiles cannot be bribed. Okay? They don't care, right, who you are or who your relatives are. And obviously God is not a crocodile, but the same thing holds true. He cannot be bribed. You cannot buy your way out. That God will judge all impartially, and we have to trust him to do that for others. But more importantly, we need to be more concerned about our own standing before God rather than taking comfort in the fact that there are people worse than us. So when you judge others, you put yourself in the place of God, and that's one of the reasons why you can't do it. Thirdly, though, in addition, when you judge others, you actually condemn yourself. And this is the other problem. When you judge, when you condemn people, you don't have the moral credibility to do it. And you end up actually condemning yourself, which is what he says in the second half of verse 1. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And I think the person reading this or hearing this would have been shocked. You know, the same things, the idolatry, the immorality, all these 21 social ills that Paul lists in chapter 1. How can I be guilty of these things? But of course, Jesus tells us if you are angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. And if you've lusted after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. And if you've set up an idol in your heart, you're guilty of idolatry. And so when we realize how Jesus actually applies the law, what Paul's saying is here, in whatever you judge another, you're actually judging yourself. John Stott talks about facing the judgment as if we've had a tape recorder around our neck for all of our life. And all that God will have to do is just replay the tape. And you'll say, well, listen here, where you say you're outraged by the dishonesty of the politicians today. And that's good. You're outraged with dishonesty. That's good. You have high standards there. And now here we have on the tape where you are playing fast and loose with the truth to explain to your boss why you were late today. Or here you are taking a strong stand condemning sexual perversion in one of its various forms. That's good. You're against sexual perversion. That's good. Well, here we play the tape and we see that you are searching the internet for pornography. So your own standards will bring you under conviction. Here we see that you're decrying how the press destroys people, slanders people. That's good that you're against that. Yeah. Now here we see you gossiping about somebody else. And children, this applies to you as well. Now, here we see you being very upset about the selfishness of your brother or sister who won't share his or her toys. And here you are not sharing your own toys. And for every one of us, we will convict ourselves when we condemn others. And this is why Paul asks this rhetorical question in verse 3. Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that this does not apply to you? Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here he's saying the fact, you know, all of us take comfort in the fact, well, God hasn't blasted me yet, right? I can keep going in the way that I'm going. And he's saying, well, no. The God's long suffering with you is supposed to bring you to repentance. It's not supposed to encourage you to continue in your sin. Tim Keller says this about it: condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. Yeah, see, we get to have our cake and eat it too. We can judge others and feel good about ourselves and then keep on sinning at the same time. And Paul says in verse 5 that when you do this, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. You're actually gathering. It's like you're a collector and you're gathering up judgment against yourself. You're working for the prosecution, gathering up evidence against you. And so we need to be very, very much aware of this. This is really what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Again, not to minimize sin, but to recognize we are not to be in the position of judging. The late John Gerstner told a story about this, where he and his wife were on a trip in India and had been in a boat, and their guide brought them up to dock the boat. There was a whole line of boats, and a much larger boat bumped against theirs, and a little water splashed up, and they got a little water on it. And he said their guide starts, you know, yelling and waving and just, you know, getting very, very exercised about the whole thing. And Gerstner says to his wife, "You know, what is wrong with this guy? It's just a little bit of water. I mean, relax." And the guy keeps frantically waving and yelling at him. And Gerstner's trying to calm him down. And he's saying, "It's okay. It's okay. It's just a little water. It's okay." And the guy, who doesn't speak English well, finally blurts out, "It no okay. It no okay." And finally convinces them to get out of the boat. And so they get out of the boat. This man hands up his grandchild who was in the boat with him. He gets out of the boat, and then they turn around and the boat's gone. Because what they had not seen was that when the boats bumped, they punctured the bottom of the boat. And the current was rapidly filling it up. And the man knew it was only a matter of time before the boat got sucked underwater. It sucked it underwater. And he said about six boats down the way, it popped up out of the water. That's the way a lot of us are, aren't we? It's okay. It's no big deal. It's just a little bit of water. And Paul's saying here, no, it's not okay. It's not okay that we take comfort in being morally superior to others. That's not a place for us to find comfort. That's why Paul says, "Do you think you are going to escape? When you judge others, you end up judging yourself." Well, fourthly, we see here that no matter who you are without excuse for judging others. And this word without excuse really is anti-apologetics in the Greek. It means there's no defense for it. You can't mount an argument for what you are doing when you judge other people. And what's interesting here then is that this applies to you whether you say, "Hey, I have the Bible, And I know these things," or whether you say, "I've never heard the Bible, and so I don't know these things." It applies to you no matter who you are. He says in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So the person who says, "Hey, I've got the Bible, you know, I know it's not a big deal for me." What does he say in verse 13? "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So that's not a way out, because all of us, even if you have the Bible, have violated its standards. But the person who says, "Well, I don't have the law, you know, I don't have the Bible, I can't be judged according to those standards. I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, but I don't have the Bible, I don't need the Bible." Well, he says in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law and by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, that every person, by virtue of being made in the image of God, has a sense of the law imprinted on his or her heart. And there's no person who can say, 'I didn't know it was wrong.'" This is why you see so many cultures have such similar views of what's right and wrong. It's not because we've evolved to see it the same way. It's because we're made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis makes a central argument out of this in Mere Christianity, that even the person who denies that there is some objective right and wrong will still say, if you cross him, that's not fair, right? As if there's some external fairness out there that we can all agree on. And there's no reason to act that way if, of course, we're all just making it up. Paul's saying that no one can say that he did not know what was right and what was wrong, and that was somehow an excuse. And I think that is eye-opening here, because what it means is when we face the Lord on Judgment Day, he is going to say to every self-righteous person, did you ever do anything that you knew was wrong when you did it? And every one of us is going to have to say, yes, I did many things that I knew were wrong when I did them in my heart of hearts. And this is why Paul's saying, no matter who you are, you're without excuse when you judge others. But fifthly and finally, let's see here that Jesus allowed himself to be judged so that judgmental people like you and me could be forgiven and could be saved. Paul ends this little part in verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I think that's kind of fascinating, because when we think of the gospel, we don't think of judgment. Typically, we think of salvation. But he says that we're going to be judged according to the gospel. And I think this helps us understand, right? It cuts both ways. You can't have salvation unless you're being saved from something. And what you're saved from is the judgment of God against sin. And this points to the fact that Jesus himself is both our Savior and our judge. In the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the judge, the one given authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And this is fascinating, isn't it? Because he is both God and man. He is able to judge perfectly. He has perfect knowledge, but he also has experience as a man. And so he is uniquely qualified to judge each one of us. But not only is he going to be our judge, your judge, my judge, he's also the one who stands in our place and takes the punishment we deserve for being judgmental people. And think of how that happened for him. He put himself under the judgment of sinners who were just this type of person, morally superior, self-righteous people who accused him of being a blasphemer and an evil person, unrighteously accused him of that. And he allowed himself to be judged by the judgmental, so that people like you and me could be forgiven. And it's a great reminder that Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners. That's really what Paul's trying to argue. He came to save notoriously bad sinners. But he also came to save morally good people, respectable people, people who pay their taxes and go to work and have nice families. He came to save those people as well. You think about the parable of the prodigal son, as it's often called. And we focus on this one rebellious son who goes away from the father and wastes all the money and then comes crawling back destitute and is received by the father. But the parable's really about two lost sons. It's not about just the prodigal son. Because when that son comes back and the father celebrates, the older son, who's been a good boy all this time, stays outside of the house and dishonors his father and refuses to go in and celebrate. And part of that parable is directed at the Jews Jesus was ministering to, saying to them, what are you going to do here? Because the brother who stayed home and did everything right was just as lost as the brother who went off and wasted all the money. And part of what Jesus is saying is he came to save all kinds of sinners, both those who went off and really blew it and those who stayed home and behaved outwardly well, but who in their hearts were self-righteous and didn't love God. And so part of what Paul's saying is no matter who we are, we need the gospel. And in the gospel, Jesus promises us his righteousness, his transforming righteousness. So being against the sins of others in general is not enough, or being against sin in general. In fact, if you judge others, you take on the prerogative of God himself and you condemn yourself and you will have no excuse. But Jesus died. Jesus was judged by judgmental people so that people like us could be saved and could know salvation and could be free from needing to judge others to somehow make ourselves feel better. If you have Jesus Christ as your Lord this evening, you don't need anything else to make you right with God. Let us pray and we'll ask him to be at work in our lives this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the grace that we've received from Christ, for the fact that Jesus underwent the judgment of sinners so that he could save judgmental people like us. Lord, at some level, all of us have been more effective at identifying and pointing out the sins of others than recognizing our own sins. And we pray that you would forgive us for that. We pray that no matter who we are, what our circumstances are, that our focus would be on ourselves, not on the sins of others. And Lord, that we would seek the salvation that only comes from Christ, not so that we could minimize sin in the world, but so that, as Jesus said, we could see clearly to remove the speck in our brother's eye. Lord, we ask you'd help us apply this even this week, that we would walk in freedom as your children. And Lord, that you would give us joy in our salvation, that Jesus came to die and to save even self-righteous people. And we pray you'd keep us from sin this week. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.